But for the fourth straight night, protests are happening across the country in cities big and small.
We all come together, regardless of who we voted for, and we make it clear that these things aren't acceptable.
Like everybody else waking up this morning, is this the state of this country now going forward?
You lied. Mar-a-Lago.
Who likes to be corrected? But you are the president.
This is about our lives. This is about American lives.
Our world seems to be more divided than ever before. Opposing cultural views come crashing down every day. This polarization has made its way into our workplaces and into our neighborhoods and homes, and can even make its way into the local church. Where do we go from here? Where do we go to find out what is true? We must look to Jesus, the source of all truth. We must turn to the Bible for wisdom and understanding. How do we engage with other Christians about these pressing issues? How do we share the truth in love with the culture around us? If there ever was a time for Christians to understand and communicate God's truth, it's now. More than ever, we must communicate with love and respect that reflects the very heart of God.
One of the hardest things about living an authentic Christian life is that of simple obedience. When our desires conflict with the clear word of God, when what we want, or who we want, when we want, how we want, or our lives, how we spend our time, who we spend our time with, or our money, why we spend our money and how we spend our money, our recreation, what we enjoy, why we enjoy it, when we enjoy it, or even our sexuality, our expressions of sexuality, our practices of sexuality, and our acts within that sexuality conflict with the Word of God. And this morning I have the responsibility of addressing the subject, which is probably the most debated subject in our culture right now, about same-sex attraction or homosexuality. And given the weight of what we're talking about, I need to break down this talk into two major categories. One, I have to talk to you guys about what the Bible actually says about same-sex attraction and the arguments for and against it. And two, I need to talk to you about what it is, how we are to respond. And as I do, my sincerest hope and my deepest prayer is that as we explore this incredibly important topic, you and I seek first to find Jesus within our narrative. What did Jesus say? How do we respond? What does this mean for me? What does this mean for you? And where do we go from here? And we need God's help. So I'm going to pray real quick, and then we're going to get into it. Lord, thank you that you handpicked each one of us to be here this morning. Thank you that your word, Lord, is powerful and true. Thank you, God, that you know exactly what it is that you want to share with each human heart right here today. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would speak through me by the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of your word, and that all of us here, Lord, no matter what background we come from, we would take one step closer to you, Jesus Christ, in relationship and deepen our love for one another. We say these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so let's start right here. Most of the people in this room right now know someone that they love who are in a committed, loving homosexual relationship. And not just that, many of those relationships can appear to be more caring or loving or devoted than even some of the Christian marriages we have known inside of the church that maybe have ended in divorce. Or maybe some of the kindest, most accepting people you know are gay, and by them you feel loved and accepted. Or maybe you're here this morning and you yourself have same-sex attraction and you also have a desire to know Jesus and the God of the Bible. And so with that, this subject can be incredibly painful because of how it's been handled in the past, incredibly personal because of our own experiences with the homosexual community or same-sex attraction, and incredibly confusing because of the countless ideas presented by culture on sex and gender and sexuality. And in addition to this, historically, many Christians, intentionally or otherwise, have not cared for, sought to understand, accepted, loved, received, or listened to men and women who are created in God's image that are homosexual. And that has then contributed to a great division, tremendous pain, horrible, misguided, unfounded caricatures of the other person when we disagree. It's fueled hate speech, terror, unspeakable acts of violence all across the world, and it has resulted in accusation and defensiveness on all sides of what we call the same-sex attraction debate. And not just that, now there are many churches who have a variety of ideas on this subject as well. And as we explore this, you and I both know that there are always lots of labels that can be thrown around, and many of them can be hurtful. That is not my point here this morning, only to use two broad definitions of interpretation in hopes to provide some perspective or framework as we begin. So you should know that there are predominantly two schools of thought when it comes to how we interpret same-sex attraction according to the Bible, okay? The first one is this, the historical viewpoint. This starts from the position where all the sects of the Christian faith, from Orthodox, Anglican, Catholicism, Protestant, and now what we call evangelical Christians for the past 1,960 years, have interpreted the Bible to say the same thing about God's sexual ethic, that practicing a homosexual lifestyle is contrary to the design of God. That's the historical viewpoint. There's also this one, the progressive viewpoint, where within the last 30 years, mainly within the Western culture, authors have started to disagree with the historical viewpoint and make allowances for the same-sex attraction according to the Bible. So facing the church today within our culture is this. Given what we see now, given what we know now, given what is happening all around us, is what has been called sin in the past really a sin to begin with? Is practicing a lifestyle of same-sex attraction really contrary to the heart of God? That's the question. And to be clear, out of the gate, you should know that I, as a pastor, brother, and friend, hold the historical viewpoint. You should also know out of the gate that as a church, we base our doctrine from the historical viewpoint that the church has held historically for almost 2,000 years. However, please know this. If you happen to fall under the progressive view, there is no need for you to leave, no need for you to be angry. If you disagree, please know we want you here. You are welcome here. There are many conversations we would love to have. And if you've been hurt by the actions of others, which is very likely, we want to seek restoration with you in the person and the gospel of Jesus. But in addition, I hope also that by the end of this message, all of us, no matter what camp we fall in, most clearly will see Jesus and his unmistakable command to love, his personal private call to faith, and his outlandish call to suffering. So first, let's give you some education. The progressive view. Both within us and by them, rightfully, we are confronted with reasonable questions such as, why does our religion, your religion, forbid our love? Or questions like this, who are you to say that given the right context of commitment and love, homosexual Christians are wrong? Or this, what about the changing culture? Some say that God's prohibitions against homosexual behavior were valid for that time and for that culture, but they're no longer valid today. We've heard, love is love. Why are Christians so hateful? Why can't you accept two loving gay Christians legally married if they're not hurting anybody? Or we'll talk about Genesis. Some say that Genesis' account does not forbid homosexuality. It just doesn't refer to it. Or Leviticus, the arguments against Leviticus chapter 18 through 20. Some say the progressive view that practices mentioned in those chapters have to do with idolatry, not homosexuality. Some say that because a Christian doesn't follow all of Levitical law, since we eat shellfish and wear mixed threads, and those are prohibited in those passages that also prohibit homosexuality, we must then release homosexuality from that list of commands. So, for every person in this room, before we can reasonably engage with this subject, we have to answer some questions. Number one, did God speak on same-sex attraction? What did God say about same-sex attraction? Was he clear about same-sex attraction? And will you take God at his word? So listen, there are indeed many things in the Bible that are mysterious and that God allows to remain mysterious. God does not back away from the times where he seems to be vague within his word when it comes to doctrine. He knows that there are just some things as humans we will never fully understand, and so he just doesn't answer our questions. And he doesn't apologize for being vague. He is God, and he knows best. Examples of this are things like this: the tensions of free will versus being chosen, God's sovereignty, or the Trinity, or the origin of sin, or the virgin birth, or the exact hour and way in which he'll return, or the complete comprehension of the places of heaven and hell. We can't understand all those things. Many, many doctrines God calls you and I to believe and obey where there still remains a mystery. Many things like that. But there are also things in doctrine that God has chosen to make abundantly clear so there's no room for debate. And examples of that include things like this: Jesus Christ. Who is he? What did he do? Why did he come? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Sin and death. That there really is a heaven, that there really is a hell. The importance of the church, baptism, worship, communion, that God actually is the creator of the universe. And within those very clear doctrines, equally clear is God's design for sexuality. So, did God speak? What did God say? Does the Bible forbid homosexual behavior? What is God's sexual ethic? And before I get into the verses, you should know out of the gate, again, that there is a distinction between homosexual actions or behavior and homosexual attraction and orientation. There's a difference. It's entirely possible that a person is born gay. Same-sex attraction itself does not mean you are not following God. It does not mean that you are cursed. It does not mean you're not loved, valued, or made in the image of God. God's plan for sexual behavior and action is not exclusive to homosexual desire. God does have something to say about this, and God did speak. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to run through some verses, and then we're going to unpack them together. Several verses where God clearly speaks on human sexuality, behavior, and practice. Let's start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." More detailed account of creation is in Genesis chapter 2, talking about when God made man and woman. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him.'" So some translations use the word suitable for him, corresponding to him, fit for him. And this is not the right time or the right sermon to talk about this. And we have lots of sermons on roles and men and women on this idea. But do not get hung up on the word helper here. You need to know that this is the same word that God used most often in reference to himself, that God is the helper of Israel, that we are in need and God is our helper. Same word. So it is here. Man needs help. God makes a great helper for him in Eve. So don't take that word as condescending or misogynistic. It's actually the opposite. God uses that very word to describe himself. So let's keep going through Genesis 2. "So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. He gave name to all the livestock and all the birds of the sky, all the wild animals. But still, there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last, the man said, 'This one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. So she will be called woman because she was taken from man.' This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now, the man and wife were both naked, but they felt no shame." Okay, let's break it down. You should know that the language here for man and woman are two different Hebrew and Greek words. One means man, the other means woman. In other words, different but equal, both created in God's image, both valued the same but not the same, equal but distinct. And so what we're reading here is this beautiful account of creation, God's plan for human flourishing. It's also the 101 introduction to sexuality and gender. And you should know, too, that Jesus and the New Testament writers come back to this when it comes to God's sexual ethic or his plan for sexuality every single time. It's based on these passages, Genesis 1 and 2, every time. Jesus in Matthew 19, Paul and so on, and we're going to get into that. But what we see here is an overview when we look at this order of creation is, number one, God says that sex and sexuality is good. We didn't make it up. God made it. It was God's idea right from the beginning. And sex and sexuality doesn't get jacked up until Genesis 3. Number two, when we look at this, we see that reproduction, kids are good. It's a good thing. It's not the only reason God made sex, but it's a reason he made sex. He made sex for pleasure and intimacy and oneness, but also that kids are a blessing. So God says to the man and the woman, sex is awesome. You're together. Have some kids and fill the earth. Three, we see that marriage is good, that marriage was a part of God's plan, that a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. Now, let's talk about the progressive view. Some may be thinking that this passage that we just read is descriptive, but not prescriptive, okay? Descriptive, but not prescriptive, which is a very common progressive argument. In other words, this is describing what did happen, but it's not prescribing what should happen. And that argument breaks down for a couple of reasons. One, it says in the text, therefore, or in other words, as a result of, this is it. Number two, Jesus refers to the same passage thousands of years later. He goes back to this passage. And then three, and this one stands out to me. When God says that man will leave his father and mother, think about this. Adam had no father or mother to leave. He was made by God. He didn't have an earthly father. He didn't have an earthly mother. So God is putting into place a prototype. He's saying, this is how it should go. This is what marriage is supposed to be. This is the plan that I set up. This is a pattern for us to follow. Okay, Genesis 3 happens then. Satan comes into the picture. He lies, he twists, he deceives, and boom! Sin enters the world, and everything flips up on its head. But every single time the Bible talks about sexual sin, every single time, it talks about it outside of the boundaries of Genesis 1 and 2 that we just read. Every time. Every time. Another quick thing. Sometimes an argument is made. Again, we need to look at this. That the text, when it says God made a helper suitable for Adam or fit for him, a progressive argument is that helper or suitable or fit really wasn't talking about a female. It was actually really just talking about another human. In other words, the argument is, what we see here is that Adam just needed another human, not a cow, not a bunny, not a snake, needed another person. That's what the argument is. But the problem with that is that the word fit or corresponding to or suitable comes from this word, kenegdo. Now, you can't see this, but if I were to draw a line right after the letter E there, you'd see the word K. And the second one would be negdo, two words put together. And if God had intended for the helper to just be a human, and that was the only prerequisite here, the word simply would have been K, which means like. K, like. Needs a helper. K, like him. But that isn't the case. God used the word negdo, which literally means distinct, the same in some ways, but different in others. Like him, but not the same. Similar, but different. Again, to put it bluntly, male and female, equal, but distinct. Let's look at Leviticus. Some of you are like, dude, I cannot believe you're going to talk about Leviticus right now. Are you even going to talk about that? Yeah, okay. 1822, do not practice homosexuality. Having sex with another man as with a woman. It is a detestable sin. Listen, notice here that the orientation is not what is detestable. It is the action or behavior itself. It says the sin is detestable, not the person. So many churches, not all of them, but so many churches say that homosexuals are an abomination to God. They're detestable to God. And those churches need to get the text straight. That's not what it says at all. It says that sin is detestable. In fact, any sin is detestable to God. All sin is an abomination. It could be our sin of lust or greed or selfishness. It's all an abomination to God. And as I give this talk, you should know, I am well aware that I represent the group of people who has the most sexual sin in the world as a heterosexual male. So before we look down on any other sexual sin, realize that heterosexual males are responsible for the pornography industry, the sexual slave industry, the prostitute industry. And so before any of us could ever make jokes or isolate any particular sexual sin, many of us need to understand that as a group of people, anytime sex is outside of what was described in Genesis 1 and 2, sex between a husband and a wife in a monogamous covenantal relationship, the Bible describes any kind of sex outside of that pattern as sexual immorality, not just homosexuality. All of our sin is so bad, Jesus had to die. All of our sin is so bad, he had to die on the cross, but we're so loved that he did so. So it's not the person that's detestable, it's the action. Again, Leviticus. If a man practices homosexuality, having sex with another man as with a woman, both men have committed a detestable act. They must be put to death, for they are guilty of a capital offense. Whoa, okay. So what do we do with this? Some obvious points here. Context for this is incredibly important. If we're going to study the Bible, we got to know the Bible. We got to get into the context. And so many people hear these verses and they're like, this is the most archaic book. What's the deal with tattoos and fabric and eating bacon? Is Leviticus even relevant to us at all? This is the section of verses that late night talk show hosts usually highlight, saying, you know, these Christians, they're all hypocrites. They hold out these verses, but you know what? They also wear mixed fabrics and they all have tattoos and they all eat bacon. Christians, they're hypocritical. They're cherry picking what they want to hear. This is the verse. So how do we make sense of it? Again, context is so important. Background is so important. Leviticus can be summed up, the theme of it, in one word: holiness, holiness, holiness. The whole book of Leviticus is about God's holiness. In fact, in just this book alone, holiness is used 87 times, that word. And the idea is that God had rescued his people from Egypt, and they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And both of those cultures, where they had come from and where they were going, were incredibly unjust, incredibly immoral. And God's plan was that his people should represent him and be different, set apart, or holy. So God said, listen, as you go into the promised land, I want you to have some priests that represent holiness. I want you to have a place that represents my holiness in the tabernacle. I want you to be a people who are set apart by these laws that show that you are set apart, holy. And so we need to ask, is Leviticus still relevant today? Many of you are saying, we're under the New Testament. We're under the New Covenant. Does this even apply? Here's the deal. If that's you, where you say, this doesn't apply, I'm a New Testament Christian, you cannot run away from the Old Testament. Jesus quoted the Old Testament all the time. In fact, Jesus quoted Leviticus itself, and we follow Jesus. And if Jesus is the new covenant, found it worth to quote Leviticus, found value in Leviticus, so should we. In fact, you know that the most quoted verse Jesus ever said is out of Leviticus chapter 19, sandwiched between these two totally controversial chapters on sex, between 18 and 20, Jesus quotes Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Not only this, Peter quotes from Leviticus, Paul quotes from Leviticus. Leviticus 18 is incredibly similar to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and the ethic is the same. Don't commit adultery, love your neighbor. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That is a very important verse in the New Testament. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to do away with it. And like I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the whole Bible is written about a person. It's written about Jesus. It's not two different gods, the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. It's one God. The Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. The New Testament is talking about Jesus. The Old Testament is the shadow of Jesus. The New Testament is the substance of Jesus. And so when Jesus says, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, what does that mean? Theologians for thousands and thousands of years have been able to break apart Levitical law into three major sections. And again, I told you I need to educate you. It's important. How do we break down Levitical law? Three different ways. There's something called ceremonial law in Leviticus, where God is saying, I want to show you as a people a picture of what's going to come in the Messiah. So he set up the sacrificing of the spotless lamb for the payment of the sin of the people. People often say, well, why don't we sacrifice lambs anymore? Why don't we sacrifice like they did in the Old Testament? The answer is because Jesus fulfilled the law. The law was fulfilled in the New Testament when John looked at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Or in other places like Hebrews where it says, we no longer need the blood of lambs or bulls to take away sin because Jesus' blood covered for our sin. He fulfilled the law, ceremonial law, civic law. The laws of a theocracy, as a nation of people, God setting them apart as holy, making it so holy that they would stone somebody. But that law was fulfilled when Jesus came and both Jews and Gentiles became one people as Israelites through belief in Jesus as the Messiah by being born again. So civic law was fulfilled in Jesus. And then lastly, moral law, which is still in place and is used to present, listen, the moral law is used to present our need for Jesus and his spirit and his help and his grace. But it's also there for our good and our joy. The moral law is not to take the fun out of life, but it's in place for human flourishing. This is still in place and is referred to often in the New Testament as being so. In fact, it says that in 1 Corinthians when the Apostle Paul was squishing together all these words from Leviticus. So some of you are going, okay, great, great. Well, maybe, but what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? That's what we're really talking about. Let's look at Matthew 19. And before we get into it, recognize that I also see that these verses are about divorce. But what I want us to get is that when God was questioned about divorce, God himself, he used that as a pulpit to talk about God's original design for sexuality back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Let's look at it. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap Jesus with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? Look at what Jesus says. Haven't you read the scriptures? Jesus said. They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. One flesh talks about sexual intimacy. It's the physical act of sex. One man, one woman in covenant marriage with one another. Some people say, but Jesus never spoke about sexual relationships. Listen to me. That is only in the most technical way true. Because what we see when we read this is that clearly Jesus is affirming the created order. He's affirming Mosaic law. That sex was designed for a man and a woman in a covenantal married relationship. And just to be honest, guys, when we're reasonable, there are so many different ways to point out something is wrong. Here's a very crude example, but you'll get the point. If I were to bring up five women on this stage and say, one of these women is my wife. Only one. There's five, but only one of them is my wife. There are two ways that I can point out the one is my wife. One, I could say, that one's not my wife. 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 And by pointing out all the ones that aren't, the one that remains is. Or I could just say, that one's my wife. And by declaring her as my wife, all the other ones aren't. You see, that's what Jesus did. He didn't have to say, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. That's what we're all looking for. He just went, this is it. He declared that as right. Affirming the Mosaic understanding of the sanctity of sex within heterosexual marriage, he disallowed any deviation regardless of whatever variations they may take. And there are lots of things Jesus didn't directly talk about. He didn't talk about fraud. He didn't talk about idolatry. He didn't even talk about rape individually, but by what he did say, he disallowed all of those other things. Okay, one last verse before I get into our response. Section of verses. Book of Romans chapter 1. Let's read it. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they, people, worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. And as a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. Okay, the word shameful thing, it covers all various forms of idolatry. Sexual immorality is really idolatry. Adultery is idolatry. Lust, idolatry. Flirting with your coworker when you're married, idolatry. It's all of us. Not singling out any one group. So we have to be careful again not to single out any particular sin from a deceived self-righteous viewpoint. Verse 25. They, people, traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who's worthy of eternal praise. Amen. This is what Romans 1 is really about. Really, it's about idolatry. Other translations say they, people, serve the creation or the creature rather than God himself. So it's about every person. It's about all human beings who make a choice that, you know, I'm going to love and serve and worship not the Creator who made me and loves me and eventually would die for me, but rather I'm going to pour my life into the creation or the creature or the created thing, pour my life into the gift, not the giver. It's about idolatry. Highlighting verses 26 and 27, moving on. That is why, because of idolatry. That is why, because of idolatry, God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and indulge in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with each other, with other men. As a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Okay, so here's the big picture of Romans chapter 1. Every person has the same problem. Every person has the same condition, sin and idolatry. Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 3:20 is horrifically bad news for everybody. We all have the same problem, sin, idolatry, separation. We're all broken as people, all living contrary to God's word, all deserving of hell, all under God's wrath, all living apart from God. We're all on our own. We all deny the truth with stone hearts, who by nature, by the way, hate him, who've rejected his created order and blessing, and we've all rejected his authority. So in these sections, God's condemning gay people, straight people, religious people, non-religious people. He condemns humanity, all people, every single person. But then he gets to chapter 3, and that's what our church is really about, the good news. But now, God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. It was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. Now it's about Jesus. Listen to me. Homosexuality does not send a person to hell any more than heterosexuality sends a person to heaven. What sends a person to hell is any person, any individual, refusing to allow Jesus to be the center of their life, to be the Lord of their life, to wash them of sin, regardless of how that manifests itself in their life. What separates us from God is not the way that we express our rebellion. It could be greed, lust, idolatry, same-sex attraction. What matters is there separation? Is Jesus Lord of your life? Has he forgiven you of your sin? You see, Jesus is the great equalizer. He's the great preventer of moral superiority. Every person in this room, every single person in the universe has a proclivity towards sin and sexual sin. We live in a fallen world. We don't live in paradise in Genesis 1 and 2. We live in Genesis 3 and beyond. We live in a broken world bent on sin, regardless of what that sin is. But you know the scariest thing about that is? The scariest thing is not that you and I realize that we have a bent towards sin to begin with. That's not the scariest thing. The scariest thing is that right now in our culture, we are told today that if we have a bent towards something, it requires you to fulfill that bent in order to be your truest self. Is that true? Do we have to fulfill every innate desire in order to be our truest self? Listen, this may be the only time you ever hear this. Just because you and I have a desire to do something, it does not mean we should follow it with our behavior. Just because we have a desire doesn't mean we should follow it with our action. You know that Time magazine, on the cover of Time magazine, it said infidelity is in our genes? That sexual promiscuousness is in our genes? Does that mean then that a married man who has an innate desire to have sex with another woman needs to have sex with them in order for him to be his authentic self? All of us would say no. No, listen. Please, I am not comparing the authentic desire of some homosexual couples who want to have a monogamous committed relationship with one another to a man who wants to have an affair on his wife. They're not apples to apples. But what I am saying is that real desire, being true to yourself, following your instinct, being who you are, when we feel that, it does not mean that we should follow it. We need to take every single one of our desires, every single one of them, and hold them up to the Word of God. Amen. Now, the progressive argument, and it's a good one, says that Romans chapter 1 is not what we just read, is not referring specifically to homosexuals in a committed, loving relationship. The argument says that it's talking more about the promiscuousness found in all kinds of sexual relationships, like one-night stands and prostitution and masters forcing slaves to have sex. The argument says if Paul knew the types of loving, committed, homosexual relationships we have today, he certainly wouldn't have included it here in this passage. That's the argument. And guys, that's where I want to go. I want to be there. I want to go there. But it breaks down. And let me explain this. We need to make this real in our mind. Paul was a traveler, an expert in culture, an expert in human heart, an expert in sin. Paul was a murderer. He was familiar with all kinds of sin and familiar with the differences between promiscuous homosexual sex and committed homosexual sex. You know why? Because enduring committed homosexual relationships were a thing in Rome. Paul would have known about them. It wasn't new. A Plutarch in the first century wrote about this and made a distinction between homosexual sex for pleasure and homosexual sex rooted in a loving, committed relationship. Plato mentions two men, adult men, who were lovers for more than 10 years. The historian Thomas Hubbard, who by the way is not a Christian, wrote the definitive work on homosexuality in the ancient world. The book is called Homosexuality in Greece and the Ancient World. In that book, he proved that homosexuality existed in a wide variety of ways in the Greek and Roman cultures, including committed same-sex relationships. Of course, promiscuity in all forms existed. Paul understood that, but to say he didn't know about committed homosexual relationships, that they weren't around at that time? No. That is simply historically not true. To say that he didn't understand that, that is, it's a good thing to say, but ignorant. Okay, so what about this question? It's a good question then. Why are people born gay? Why are some people bent this way? Isn't their desire to be in a loving, committed homosexual relationship a good thing? Are you telling me then that they cannot express who they are within their sexual relationships? Are they forever doomed to a life without expressing their sexual desires, even if it's within marriage? Is that what you're saying? How is that even possible? Quite simply, it's possible because our identity is not in our sexuality. It's in Jesus, and the culture says otherwise. Culture has told you and I that we are not fully ourselves until we've expressed ourselves sexually, but that is never what Jesus said. Jesus said we find our purpose and our identity and our fulfillment with Him and Him alone. And not just that, guys, once we can separate ourselves from the emotions of what this seems to imply, because it is emotional, there's this visceral response. When we separate ourselves from that response, we all have to realize that Christianity is not about primarily living our best life now. Christianity is about our obedience to Jesus and following after Him with our whole hearts. And sometimes, by the way, I think most times within following Jesus in a broken, busted, hell-bent world, for the Christian, it's not about a life where we're called to blessing and ease and complete joy. For the Christian, we are called to a life filled with suffering. And again, the Bible is the great equalizer. Jesus is the great equalizer. He did not say, follow me, you will have a life of ease, no pain. Jesus never said that. What did Jesus say? Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Have no other gods before me. I've come to divide the world. I'm the rock where others will fall into pieces. I am the way and the truth and the life. Narrow is the way to heaven. Wide is the gate to hell. In other words, all Christians, no matter what the suffering may be, sexual or otherwise, what the denial will be, sexual or otherwise, what the cross will be, sexual or otherwise, what the narrow way will be, sexual or otherwise, all Christians will suffer. It is not about homosexuals not living the way that they were born to live in this world. It's about all Christians not being able to live the way they were born in the world. All of us. We're not born perfect, with perfect desire, ambition, relationship with God. We're broken in need of redemption and salvation and forgiveness and renewal and ongoing grace. And as we eke step by step our way through every thought and every inclination and every desire, we place it up clearly to the Word of God. And when we do this, we live contrary to our own desires and what our culture says we should do. And as we do it, we suffer. Jesus tells us that in this world, we will have suffering. And if the world hated Jesus, it'll hate you. That to love the world is to be an enemy of God. But that for the Christian, listen, for the Christian, there's a time coming where our longings will be fulfilled, our desires will be met, where our weariness will cease, our anxieties will stop, and the quiet will come. And we'll be overwhelmed with rest, and our minds and our souls and our bodies will be overtaken by His goodness that He has stored up for us from the beginning of creation, and we'll be met together with Jesus, and finally we'll breathe. For those of us who have ongoing, innate, identity-confusing sin, we have to take to heart the verses that remind us how brief our time on earth is, how quick it goes, 70, 80 years maybe, and how long eternity is. We have to remember Jesus. Look at Jesus. If that's the argument, Jesus, riddled with death threats, hunted and hated from the day He was born to the moment they stripped Him naked on the cross as He publicly bled out before His mom. Jesus suffered for the joy that was to come. That's what He said. He endured for the hope that was real. He was resolute. And for those of you like me who are utterly helpless and filled with every kind of wickedness clear and in my mind, Jesus died to bring us to the place He left, home forever. The question is not about whether or not life is fair. It's not fair. It's broken. The question is about whether or not God is good and what His plan is. And like I mentioned 2 weeks ago, this verse or this idea, Christians ought to be the most loving, compassionate, caring, understanding people in the universe. So what that means is that even if we can agree on the historical viewpoint of homosexuality, even if we can say, I think that that's weightier than the progressive view, just as important as our position is our posture. You can be right in what you say and wrong in how you say it. Right in what you believe and wrong in how you express that belief. Guys, do you know that a recent poll taken among people who are 30 years old and younger, when they heard this question, what do you think of when you hear the word Christian? You know what they said? 91% of them said anti-homosexual. 87% said hypocritical. 85% said judgmental. Men and women, we've got to understand that a lot of those results are not because the position is wrong, but the posture. Through the lens of knowing Jesus, we have to ask, how do we love like Jesus would love? How do we engage with our homosexual friends and family and neighbors the way that Jesus would do that? How does the church respond? We have to be people that take the log out of our own eye and see our own sexual sin, our own greed, our own moral failure before we even think about looking at anybody else's sin. We have to repent of our own immorality and sin. We have to be vulnerable and honest. You know, the Bible should fill us to the brim, to the top with humility. And not a drip of hostility towards homosexuals at all. There is nowhere in the Bible that says that we should wage war against the sinner. Thank God Jesus didn't do that. He didn't wage war against us, but He loved us and He saw the disaster of our sin and He died for us because of His love. Honestly, we need to grow in this. I need to grow in this. Maybe we've gotten the position right, but the posture wrong. I've done that so many times. Have you ever noticed that the people who are the least like Jesus love to be around Jesus? But those that should have seen Jesus, like the experts in religious law and the Pharisees, they missed Him completely and hated Him? So what did Jesus do with people? It seemed like Jesus always led with love and not with the law. Now, of course, there were times when Jesus gave the law to the proud, like the Pharisees who were self-righteous and had no room for His voice, but more often than not, He gave grace to the humble. He led with love. And so many times, not everybody, but so many times I hear as Christians, I need them to know where we stand. I need them to know the truth. They know where you stand. The question is, do they know you have a Savior? that loved you and that loves them and that is bigger than any of the sexual sins we have. Again, let's look at Jesus. Before he engaged with the Roman officer who was oppressing the Jewish people, God's people, before he engaged with Matthew, the tax collector, who was a traitor, blatantly stealing and cheating people with his greed and lies, before he engaged with Zacchaeus, who equally was a liar and a traitor, who, by the way, was ripping off his family and his friends so he could pay the Roman army to oppress his own people, before he engaged with the woman at the well who had slept with man after man after man, before he engaged with the whore who was caught in the act of adultery and thrown naked at the feet of Jesus, before Jesus said one thing about them, turning to God, he met them where they were. Right there, right there. Not one word, right there. Have we ever had people over to our house that have a completely different worldview than yours? That's what Jesus was doing. He was going to their house. Association with something or someone, listen, association with something or someone does not mean endorsement of. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus is not affirming their behavior. He's affirming their humanity. They're made in his image. The tax collectors, the sinners, were running towards Jesus, not further away. When was the last time that could be said of any of us? Billy Graham, who's one of my heroes, he was asked this question, what would you do if your children were gay? He said, I would love them more. Do we walk alongside of people who have same-sex attraction? Our church must be a place of redemption. We must lead with love. But we must also love enough to tell the truth. Rosaria Butterfield, she has some thoughts from her book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was a practicing lesbian professor of literature and women's study at Syracuse, and she said Romans 1 is what brought her to Jesus. She said that the pastor refused to talk about her homosexuality at first. She said he just took her through Romans chapter 1, and she saw that the real issues were, quote, who gets to call the shots in her life, how she defined herself, what identified her, and how she sought fulfillment. Those were the real issues. Here's what she said. Romans chapter 1 revealed my heart to me. In Romans 1, Paul revealed that we all go through what Eve went through in the Garden of Eden. We have to ask, who gets to declare what is good? What is Lord in my life, my desire or God's word? Homosexuality is not the core of our rebellion against God. A desire to be God is. A desire to be the one who gets to declare what's good and evil. To play judge instead of being judged. A desire to use God's creation for our own gratification rather than with pleasure for God's glory. In other words, she understood God's love leads to her truest fulfillment. Well, there's another brother, his name is Beckett Cook. Incredibly amazing testimony. He was in elite circles in the Hollywood creative industry. He wrote a book called A Change of Affection, A Gay Man's Incredible Story of Redemption. He was interviewed in an article called From Gay to Gospel, The Fascinating Story of Beckett Cook by the Gospel Coalition. I'm going to read this to you and then put up his slide. In the interview, the question was this. It seems that for many Christians who move from holding traditional biblical views on sexuality to being LGBT affirming, the thing that moves them over the edge is having someone close to them, a parent, a sibling, a close friend, come out. How should a Christian respond when people close to them come out? Here's what he says. I've seen this happen several times with my friends, and I understand the motivation behind the phenomenon. But the Word of God doesn't change based on our feelings. In terms of responding to those close to us who come out as gay or lesbian, it's important to love them unconditionally without compromising your convictions. As Christians, we are in exile. And just as Shadrach and friends refused to bow down to the golden statue in Babylon, Daniel chapter 3, even though the consequences were potentially dire, we have to resist the temptation to bow down to the culture we are in, no matter what the cost. I'm not saying this is easy. Some who come out will be super offended when you hold to your traditional biblical views. The issue is now so deeply tied to identity that it can feel like you're rejecting them. I certainly felt that way whenever I remembered that my family, even though they loved me, believed homosexual behavior is a sin. And though it wasn't their intent, I felt alienated by them. So I think the key is to love your friend unconditionally, no matter what, and to pray for them. That's what my sister-in-law did with me. She was an evangelical Christian and knew that I knew what her beliefs were on sexuality, but I never felt an ounce of judgment from her over the years. She just loved me and prayed for me for 20 long years, and it worked. Or this woman, Jackie Hill Perry, who I met, she has an amazing story. She wrote a book called Gay Girl, Good God. She says, our sexuality is not our soul. Marriage is not heaven. Singleness is not hell. So may we all preach the news that is good for a reason. For it proclaims to the world that Jesus has come so that all sinners, same-sex attracted and opposite sex attracted, can be forgiven of their sins, to love God and enjoy him forever. Men and women, our primary message is not about our morality. It's about our Messiah. In John chapter 8, the woman caught in sexual sin, Jesus didn't say, he said, here's what he said, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. The order there is incredibly important. He led with love before law, but he loved her enough to tell her the truth. He doesn't say, go sin no more, and then I won't condemn you. That's not what he said. He didn't take away his love. He didn't condone the sin. Jesus' last words on the gospel weren't, go fix yourself. It was, it's finished. We all need him. We can all come to him. He paid for it all. And if you are here this morning and you have same-sex attraction, listen to me. You are a hero for being here this morning. You deserve a medal for being brave and courageous and willing to listen. Thank you for being here. God loves you. We love you. You are welcome here. We do not believe your sexuality defines you. We don't believe it's your identity. That may be true about you, but it's not the truest thing about you. Not the truest thing about you. We want to engage with you. We want you to know we're not afraid of your life. We're not afraid of the subject. And even though we might have unbending convictions on this issue, equally important is our posture. We want to talk with you. Come and talk with us. Your pastors, we'd love to talk to you. And if you're here and you have family or friends or coworkers or neighbors who are embracing a same-sex attraction lifestyle, you need to remember to lead with love, not with law. Know Jesus more than anybody in the world. Pursue Jesus and his heart and his word and love them with the gospel. You know, when Jesus spoke to the churches in Revelation, he said, I want a church that holds tightly to the truth and holds equally tightly to love. I want a church filled with compassion and filled with conviction. I want one that loves and holds tight to my word. And as Christians, how to practically engage with our homosexual friends and neighbors and family members will be a matter of your conscience, by the way, which is why you need to know Jesus, because he will lead you. And as we're being led, remember this, the goal for the Christian, those of us who are saved, the goal is sanctification, holiness, becoming more like Jesus. But the goal for the non-Christian is salvation. The goal for the Christian is sanctification. The goal for the non-Christian is salvation. We are called to walk in holiness by Jesus, but to engage in our world, no matter what, in a manner where they take one step closer to Jesus. And for some of you, that may mean that as you're working through this, that you actually do attend the wedding of your homosexual friends or family members. For some of you, that might mean, I don't know if I can. For some of you, that might mean you just got to stop freaking out when we see the rainbow flag at our favorite stores. Just stop freaking out about it. For others of you, it might mean, you know what? I don't know if I can go to that store. For others, this may mean that the business that you own can support same-sex couples. For others, that might mean, I don't know if I can, and I got to explain why. Guys, like I said in my message 2 weeks ago, it is not enough to know the words of Jesus. It's not enough. We have to know Jesus. When we know Jesus, we have a relationship with Jesus, and he moves in us, and it's a matter of our conscience before him. He must lead us personally, privately, deeply as we know him, as we seek his heart. But what is clear is that to celebrate what God has declared is wrong, no matter what it is not the answer. No matter what it is, same-sex attraction, greed, no matter what it, whatever it might be, if God says it's wrong, we can't celebrate it. But also, to isolate, condemn, characterize as somebody as despicable, abominable, beyond God's amazing love, is equally wrong. We need Jesus. So, I'm going to end with this, and then we're going to sing. How does Jesus want you to engage with him right now? Maybe you've had this bias in your heart. You're looking at other people's sins and you're pointing out their sins and it's making you sick and you need to go, Jesus, I got my own stuff. I have my own thoughts. Thank you that you forgave me. Thank you that you love me. Maybe you're here this morning and you do have same-sex attraction and this comes at you like a 2x4. And you need to go, oh, wait, God, it's not about my same-sex attraction. That's not the thing that makes me most me. You make me most me. You show me who to be. How does Jesus want you to engage with the world? Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came into the world that he made, and he knew what was in the heart of men. He knew it was dark. He knew it was broken, and he sought them. And again, I just want to give us courage, because so many times I hear, it's just so bad now, you know, it's just no room, and the fastest growing demographic or religious group is an atheist, and the tidal wave is crashing on us, and we just got to run to the hills and hide. No way, man. No way. We step right into this, right into this. Nobody can do this better than the Christian. Nobody can love better than the Christian. Nobody has more truth than the Christian. We got to walk straight into the world and say, listen, we all need God's help. Come with me. The water is good. To be in the world, but to stand outside of it. What an incredible responsibility. What about the church? We must be a place of vulnerability. We have to be humble and honest about our own sin. We have to realize that this is a hospital for us. It's a refuge. It's where we come to hear truth because the world has told us something different for a whole week. And we come together and be like, man, this has been a jacked up week. Or man, God, you've really worked hard on me. But either way, this is a refuge. This is a place of redemption. This is where we come. This is the place where we come and say, so we may be that for others when they come in. Whoa, this is the most authentic, humble, passionate, loving people I've ever met. Amen. We're going to pray and we're going to sing. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that you, Jesus, are the beautiful one. You, Jesus, have paid for everything, all of it, everyone, and you alone, and you alone, and you alone. Help us, Lord, to walk in this truth. Help us love. Help us, Lord, to know you. Help us, Lord, to know you so much that we know your voice and we know your word. And those two things together, Lord, bring to us something beautiful. We confess as a people our own sin. We confess it. We have it. You see it. We rejoice as a people that you paid for it. And we trust, Lord, as a people that you came to seek and save the lost, no matter which category they are in. Help us to lead with love and love with truth. In your name, Jesus, amen.